Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading first. Our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy chapter 13, reading the first five verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1, give your attention to the Word of God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text for today as we continue our study of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2, in the first three verses of that chapter. 2 Peter comes right after 1 Peter. Right? Remember that. And that comes after James, which comes after Hebrews. Right. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, it was 6 years ago that the U.S. Supreme Court issued the ruling that effectively made same-sex marriage the law of the land. You remember that ruling, the Obergefell ruling in 2015. Well, that was a fateful moment as our society formally rejected the definition of marriage that is rooted in nature. And it replaced it with a different definition. It replaced it with a definition that affirms a person's right to refashion nature and to make it reflective of his or her desires. And this has resulted in significant cultural fallout. And we're getting more and more accustomed to seeing all sorts of extreme ideas being promoted. And opposition to those ideas is vigorously suppressed. You probably heard about what happened in Exeter recently here in New Hampshire. There was a high school student who was suspended from participation in sports, at least, because he asserted that there are only two genders. He was suspended for that. And there are plenty of other instances like that. The most powerful institutions in our land are throwing their weight behind a wide array of radical falsehoods. Now, one of the things that this demonstrates is that when truth is rejected and replaced with falsehood in one area, which is what happened in the Obergefell ruling. When that happens, it tends to have a snowball effect. Why is that? Because God gives people over to their debased mind, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1. Now, this is true for society in general, but it's also true for Christ's church. And because of that, it is of the utmost importance for us to be on guard against false teaching in the church. And this is Peter's point in the text that we're studying today, which begins a section that focuses on the false teachers who were affecting the letter's original recipients. Based upon the different things that are said about these false teachers throughout 2 Peter, it appears that they were denying two things. First, they were denying that Christians need to live godly lives. And second, they were denying that Christ will return to judge the earth. And those two things are closely related to each other. The connection is shown by one commentator when he writes, "If there is no future coming of the Lord, then the foundation for ethics vanishes, and the way is opened for a dissolute lifestyle." Well, our text begins with Peter referring to the false prophets who arose at various points throughout the history of Old Testament Israel. And this connects with the end of chapter 1, where Peter spoke of true Old Testament prophets and the importance of paying attention to what they said. Prophecy, along with the rest of Scripture, is the very word of God. As Peter said at the end of chapter 1, those prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, ensuring that what they wrote was exactly what God intended to communicate. And Peter also described prophecy with the phrase, "men spoke from God," in the last verse of chapter 1. But because of what it is, Scripture functions as a lamp for God's people as we live in this sin-darkened world. And the thing that makes false prophets so dangerous is that they claim to be bearers of light, yet they're actually leading people further into the darkness. They're blind guides leading the blind. Now, Peter explains that just as there were false prophets in Old Testament Israel, there will also be false teachers in the church. And Peter is certainly not the only New Testament writer to say this. The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Then the Apostle John issued this warning in his second epistle. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John's talking about traveling teachers and the importance of guarding against falsehood in those kinds of contexts. And then Jude said in his epistle that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude seems to have been talking or confronting a similar kind of false teaching that what Peter is confronting in this epistle. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are false teachers in Christ's church. The Bible does not promise that the church will enjoy tranquility in this present age. Now, the same trials that afflicted Old Testament Israel will afflict the church. Now, we might wonder about this. Why does God let this happen? Why does God tolerate false teachers in his church? Why does he allow it to happen? Well, Deuteronomy 13 told us why, right? He's testing us. He's testing his people's faithfulness. Do we love him supremely? Will we listen to him, or will we listen to those who lead us astray by telling us the kinds of things that we would like to hear? The kinds of things that will make our lives in this world easier, right? You know, it's a lot easier often to follow false teaching, because it tends to go with the flow of the culture around us. That's what one of the things that makes it so attractive. Now, you may have noticed that Peter makes a distinction here between false prophets and false teachers. When he refers to Old Testament Israel, he speaks of false prophets. But when he refers to the church, he speaks of false teachers. And this may indicate something about these false teachers. It could tell us that these false teachers in particular were not claiming to be able to give new revelation, to speak for God directly. And yet they're still claiming to speak truth about God. And because of that, they have three characteristics in common with the false prophets of the Old Testament and any false prophet from any time. First of all, they lack divine authority. They say they speak for God, but they don't. Second, they promise peace and prosperity while denying that there will be any divine judgment. That's one of the characteristics of false prophets. They speak peace, when there is no peace. And then third, they will be judged by God in His time. Now, we should also note that the term heresies in verse 1, we have a technical definition of heresy, and that was really not the only way the term was used in this first century context. The basic meaning of the term is opinions. And this is the point where it's beginning to take on that additional meaning, the technical meaning of anything that's unorthodox. But it's interesting and I think helpful to think of it as really having the sense of opinions. They bring in among you destructive opinions. The opinions that the false teachers were putting forth were not to be tolerated because they were false opinions. They were out of accord with the apostolic message. They were out of accord with what God had said in the Old Testament even. And this just reminds us, not all opinions are valid. Now, of course, it's certainly true that Scripture calls us, in this era in which we are living of redemptive history, we are called to live at peace as best as we can, as far as it depends upon us. We're to live at peace with those outside the church who do hold to opinions that are in conflict with the Christian faith. Yes, we're to live at peace with them as far as it depends on us. Without compromising. Now, it's also true that we do have to allow for a range of opinions in the church on matters to which the Bible doesn't speak, or even on matters or areas where the Bible's teaching is less clear. And there is a little bit of a spectrum sometimes on some of those kinds of issues. We do allow for that. But when it comes to opinions that are out of accord with the clear teaching of Scripture, these are not to be tolerated inside the church. Such heresies are destructive. They lead people astray. They put people in danger of judgment, in danger of eternal destruction. Now, having considered what this passage has to say then about the presence of false teachers in the church, we turn now to see what it tells us about the tactics that false teachers employ. And the first thing to note about what Peter says about their tactics is that they are highly skilled in the use of stealth. They do not openly promote their heresies in the church, not usually. No, they do it secretly, in an indirect manner. There are lots of ways that this happens. They might employ equivocation, saying that they believe in certain doctrines, doctrines like the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And yet, personally, they define those doctrines in a way that's out of accord with Orthodox Christian belief. That was something that especially happened throughout the 20th century as liberalism made inroads into the church. Another way that this secrecy happens is false teachers might urge that we downplay or keep silent about certain aspects of the Bible's teaching. It's just too offensive. It's not helpful to talk about those kinds of things. Or they might argue that the church needs to be more flexible if it really wants to reach the culture. And then they might plead for dialogue over contentious issues. And be very, 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 very worried when you hear the word dialogue in that kind of a context, because usually what it means is it's the beginning of a process that will end with them condemning you for your narrow-mindedness and bigotry. The dialogue will be opened, and then it'll eventually come to the point where you're the bigot for believing what the Bible teaches. When the church fails to be watchful against this kind of tactic, those secretive tactics of false teachers enable them to take control of the church. And there are plenty of examples of how that's happened. And when it happens, by the time people realize what's going on, it's usually too late to do anything about it. But that's why we have to be vigilant about these things. Well, Peter further describes the activity of false teachers by saying that they are denying the master who bought them. They're denying the master who bought them. There's a number of things to say about this phrase. The first thing is that word master. Now, the term that's translated as master here, and it's helpful that they translate it master rather than Lord, because it's a different Greek word than the one that's typically translated as Lord. That word is kurios, and it's the word that the Greek Old Testament uses often to translate the divine name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. But this is a different word. It's actually the word from which our English term despot is derived. Christ is our despot. And this is the word that's used in the New Testament often to describe the authority that a slave owner has over his slave. Why would Peter use this word in reference to Christ? Well, he uses it, especially in this context, to underscore that Christ has absolute authority over his people. Yes, he is a benign despot, but he is a despot nonetheless. He has total authority over us. He bought us out of slavery to sin at the cost of his own body and blood. We belong to him. And because of that, we owe him our implicit and unquestioning obedience, no matter what it costs us. But the false teachers were rejecting Christ's moral authority over their lives. And they were urging other professed believers to follow their lead in doing that. Now, another thing to note about this, when it says that they were denying the master, this is not actually a matter of explicitly denying Christ, though, is it? Now, these people are within the church. They're inside the church. This is a matter of continuing to call yourself a Christian while refusing to submit to Christ's teachings. And there are plenty of people in our day who fall into this category. People who say that they're Christians, but who contend that it's legalistic to expect believers to follow God's law. There are a number of Christian teachers who preach a message like that. And those kinds of teachers are often very popular. Why is that message popular? It's popular because there are a lot of people who are happy to have Christ as their Savior, but who take offense when they're told that they also have to have him as their Lord. Or at least they take offense when the specifics of what that looks like in their situation is explained to them. Well, what does the Bible have to say about such people? This is what it has to say. 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians never transgress the law of God. That's not the point that John is making there. We know that he doesn't mean that because he says that so earlier in the letter, that nobody can claim to be without sin. What he means is that true Christians submit to Christ. It's our basic orientation in life. And we strive to walk in his ways. Now, some will contend that this passage speaks of false teachers, because this passage speaks of false teachers in the way that it does. It speaks of them as those who are destined for destruction, but also it speaks of them as those who were bought by Christ. Some will argue that You see, this disproves the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. Right here, we have the great proof text. You should erase the L from tulip, right? In your 5 points of Calvinism acrostic. You know, that's the acrostic we use to sum up the doctrines of grace. And the L in tulip means limited atonement. What does this doctrine mean? Well, it says that Christ did not die on the cross for all people. He died on the cross for the elect and for the elect alone. And in doing so, he actually secured their salvation. Now, limited atonement, when you think of it, is an extremely comforting doctrine because it assures us that Christ did not merely make it possible for us to be saved when he died on the cross and then handed the baton to us to do our part. No, he actually secured our salvation. He actually saved us when he died in our place. He actually propitiated the wrath of God and redeemed us. He did everything that was necessary to secure our salvation. But, you know, we do have to reckon with this passage. You know, if Peter can say that the false teachers were bought by Christ, doesn't this mean that some of those for whom Christ died will not be saved? Doesn't it seem to imply an unlimited atonement? Well, it certainly doesn't. If that's what Peter intended to convey here, he would be contradicting himself. Because in his first epistle, he speaks of Christians this way. He says that Christians are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians are being preserved. God's saving purpose for them will not fail. They will not fall away, not true Christians. But Peter also would be contradicting the clear teaching of many other passages of Scripture if he was denying limited atonement here. Let me just give you a sampling. Matthew 1, when the angel appears to Joseph, he told him that they were to name their son Jesus, right? Which means Yahweh saves. And he was to be given that name because he will save who? Because he'll save all people? No, he'll save his people from their sins. Yeah. And then in the Gospel of John, in multiple places, we have instances where passages support the doctrine of limited atonement. First of all, John 6, Jesus says that he was given a definite number of people to redeem. The Father gave him certain people to redeem. John 10, Jesus says that he lays down his life for his sheep, not for everybody. And then perhaps most significantly, John 17, where we have Jesus' great high priestly prayer. He says explicitly, I do not pray for the world. He prays only for those whom the Father gave him out of the world. Now think about that for just a moment. If he refused to exercise his mediatorial ministry for the world by praying for it, then surely he would not have exercised his mediatorial ministry for the world by dying for it. No, his mediatorial ministry is not for the world in general. It's for his people. He is the mediator for those who have been appointed to eternal life. So in light of all this, we should conclude that when Peter speaks of the false teachers as those who were bought by Christ, he's simply saying that they were outwardly a part of the church. They gave the appearance of being believers for a time. They made a profession at one point. And so they had the outward identity of being those who were bought by Christ. But as the Apostle John explains when he writes about false teachers in his first epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And the going out here really is a departure from orthodox apostolic teaching. That's what he's talking about. Well, another trait that's often seen in false teachers and their teaching is sensuality. And the New Testament usually uses this term in reference to sexual immorality. Now, why is it, you think, that false teachers make this a part of their message so often? Well, it's because it's attractive to fallen man, isn't it? Licentiousness is attractive. It's appealing. And we see an example of this in one of the most prominent pastors in the liberal mainline Lutheran church in our country. This is a female pastor. But not too long ago, she started teaching that it's okay to use pornography as long as it is ethically sourced. As long as it's ethically sourced pornography, then, you know, like free trade pornography or whatever, then it's okay to use it. Now, I don't know what she means by that. I assume she means that everyone involved in making the pornography gave their consent. They weren't coerced into doing it or tricked into doing it. Now, aside from the fact that it's very difficult to judge the giving of consent in this kind of a context here, the glaring flaw of this argument is that all pornography is exploitative and degrading. All of it. No matter whether people give their consent or not, it's all exploitative. And yet it's easy to see why this woman's message is popular. People like to sin, and they like to be told that they're not sinning when they do sin. Well, we are living in a world that, as you know, is dominated by sensuality. It's everywhere. You know, you go to websites that are, you know, websites you use to get news, and there's sidebars, right, with ads that are just shocking, you know, you don't want to look at. It just happens. It's terrible. But because of this, we do need to be vigilant in guarding our hearts in this area. Don't let yourself become desensitized to sexual immorality. Don't embrace the culture's mindset about sex. And what is that mindset? It's really this. It's no big deal. It doesn't really have any meaning beyond physical pleasure, unless you choose to give it such meaning. You know, that's a very degrading view of sex when you think about it. You know, sex is actually a big deal. It's a gift from God, and it has deep meaning. Don't degrade it. Now, there are two other characteristics of false teachers that relate to the tactics they use that Peter mentions here, and that is their avarice, their greed, and their dishonesty. Because of their greed, they exploit people. They say whatever they deem necessary to get people to give them money. And the way that they go about that is they use false words. They use deception. They distort the truth. They lead people astray. Now, don't miss the irony to this. Remember what we said last week about the accusation that the false teachers were making against Peter and the apostles, especially as it pertains to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They were saying that, you know, Peter and the apostles, they just made that up. The whole thing about the return of Christ, it's a myth that they made up. They invented it in their cleverness so that they could have control over your lives, so that they could scare you with the prospect of a final judgment, and so that they could then tell you how to live. Well, interestingly, though, it's actually the false teachers who are the ones who are devising falsehood for their personal gain, right? So what do we have here? Well, we have an instance of projection. They're accusing the apostles of doing the very thing that they're doing themselves. Well, we turn now to consider what this text has to say about the outcome of false teaching. Peter says, first of all, that it will be successful. He says that many will follow the false teachers that arise in the church. It's sad, but it is true. False teachers often gain large followings, and they have significant influence. There's lots of ways in which we can see this. But probably the most glaring examples would be with the so-called prosperity gospel. I think I've told you before, I was amazed when I was in Uganda to hear that some of those prosperity preachers have a huge, huge following there in Uganda. This is a message that plays well everywhere, I guess. And why is that? Well, it's because false teachers are telling people what they want to hear. They're scratching where people itch. Now, another outcome of false teaching, Peter says, is that the way of truth will be blasphemed because of the spread of false teaching and because of its fruit in the lives of God's people. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that Peter describes the Christian faith in the way that he does here. He calls it the way of truth, the way of truth. This is significant. The early Christian movement is repeatedly described as the way in the book of Acts. You just do a word search. Even in English, you can do it. Just look for the word way in the book of Acts, and you'll see it's often called the way, capital W. Now, one of the reasons why this name was given to the church is because, unlike pagan religions, Christianity is not merely a matter of ritual observance. Now, Christianity has a moral path, and adherents of the Christian faith are expected to follow that path, that way. We saw that in Deuteronomy 13. Remember, the word way was used in several places there in those verses that we read. So the Christian faith has a way that's distinguishable from the world's way. But when professing Christians stray from the way of truth, well, then the cause of Christ is brought into disrepute. The name of Christ is blasphemed. People are quick to point out hypocrisy among Christians, aren't they? They're eager to seize those kinds of instances as opportunities to bolster the cynical argument that Christianity doesn't make any moral difference in people's lives at all. Well, that should motivate us to keep very close watch over our lives. No true believer should want the name of Christ to be blasphemed because of his or her behavior. On the contrary, we should seek to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by our conduct. Kind of like, you know, what you'll do with your Christmas tree. You know, you're not going to just stick it in your house and leave it there. You're going to adorn it. You're going to decorate it. We want our lives to make the gospel even more attractive. Now, Peter says that the ultimate outcome of false teaching will be the destruction of the false teachers. Yes, they may see success. They may have influence for a time, but they will not triumph in the end. By engaging in such teaching, they are denying Christ. And what did Jesus say about those who deny him? He said in the Gospels that those who deny me will be denied by me. The consequence is eternal destruction. Now, take note also of the particular way in which the false teachers whom Peter was confronting were denying Christ. Remember, their focus is especially on the doctrine of the return of Christ. They're denying that he will return on the last day and that there will be a day of judgment. And one commentator points out the irony of this. He says, the irony here is that they are denying the coming of judgment, which is the very deed which will make them liable to judgment. Now, Peter concludes this section by saying that the condemnation of such false teachers is from long ago, and yet it is not idle. It is not asleep. What does he mean by this? Well, God's judgment of false prophets and false teachers was declared very clearly in the Old Testament. We saw one such passage in Deuteronomy 13. And of course, that was a long time ago, but we shouldn't have any doubt that that judgment will come in God's time. And on the day of Christ's return, there will be no escape from his wrath towards those who have opposed him. You know, we often hear people, especially on college campuses, talking these days about how we need to have safe spaces, right? Safe spaces. Well, people need to understand that there is only one space where a sinner is safe from the coming wrath of God. Only one. The only refuge is in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his gospel. Not as you define him. No, it's as he's revealed in his gospel. You want to make sure that you are abiding in him and in his truth. Amen.